I've been asked the question a few times in my life, and maybe you have too. Do you want to be saved? I was in high school when some friends and I decided to catch a showing of a summer blockbuster. And amidst the crowd in the theater was a young guy who leaned forward over the seats and out of the blue just asked, "Excuse me, fellas, don't mean to bother you, but I was wondering, are y'all Christians? And if not, do you want to get saved?" Now, I was just trying to watch a movie on a Friday night, which is what I was planning to explain to this new acquaintance, but then the preview started, and I was, in a way, saved. That is, I was spared from more of this awkward interaction with this movie theater evangelist as he slid back down to his seat. But it's happened to me at least a few times in my adult life, too. Maybe to you as well. A zealous, passionate adherent of the faith will stop you, like once in college in Florida, when I was walking on the beach in the middle of one church's beach evangelism blitz, or almost weekly in the subway tunnels when we lived in New York City, where there's no shortage of people wanting to pass out pamphlets telling you what your final stop could be, or once in an airport. "Do you want to get saved?" the person next to me asked, and I explained I was a minister, and then after a pause, "Well, do you want to get saved?" Saved. It's tough for me to separate the word from some of its clumsy and aggressive uses, you know? Now, of course, we of Christian faith, we believe in salvation. We believe in the resurrection of our lives through the love of God in Christ. We proclaim this, we sing this out, we teach it to our children, we embody it in baptism, and we seek to live it out and project it with our lives in this world. And we can read as well as any other Christian what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be what? Saved through him." Still, the word itself, the concept, seems to have been largely interpreted and claimed by a certain narrow segment of Christianity, often those who understand salvation as personal, with little implication for the systems and structures of the world. The focus here is on the eternal, the heavenly reality, often with little bearing on the here and now. And so in light of this, we can grant some discomfort or dis-ease with the word, and we can understand how sometimes it's exchanged for other words in our theological reflections and even in our scripture, words that might capture the work of Christ, like transformed or redeemed or renewed, something other than that word saved, and yet here it comes right in the center of today's reading. "Then those who went ahead and those who followed, they were shouting, 'Hosanna,'" Mark says. And you wave enough palm branches in church, and the meaning of this gets lost somewhere. This is not simply praise. This is not simply jubilant adoration. This is not glory, laud, and honor only. No, if you translate Hosanna, it means literally, "Save us." In fact, it means it even more urgently, "Save us now." And upon further consideration, this word does show up throughout the Gospels, saved, like when a woman with a hemorrhage comes up in the crowd and she says as she presses forward, "If I but touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well," is what the translation is in most of our Bibles, but that's not really what she said. She said, "I will be saved." It's a Greek word, sozo, that literally means saved. Because this is not merely a woman with a physical hemorrhage that needs to be cured. She's isolated from her family. She's on the outskirts of her community. She has no place to worship until she is saved. She's like that man whom we meet later in the Gospels, who lived out among the tombs of Gerasa. This was a man possessed by demons, you might remember. He was kept under guard so that he wouldn't be a threat to anyone else, so disturbed he had become. But then Jesus crosses into that territory and into this man's life, and Jesus cries out for the demons to leave this man. And the people who saw it, they talked about how this demon-possessed man had been healed, our translations say. But that's not the word. The word is saved because he was shackled. He was living amidst tombs, and Jesus proclaims his release from all that. He lets him return to his home. Was this man healed, or was it something more than that? It was a tax collector, a rich man, Zacchaeus, and Jesus calls him out of the tree, and he enters his house for lunch to all of the questions of those all around. And we don't know what was said at the table, but when the meal was over, the man emerged to say, "I'm giving half of what I have to the poor. And if I've ever defrauded anyone, I'm going to restore it 400%. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Or in other words, this is someone who has been saved because he's been freed. He's loosed from his pursuit of his money and his belief that life is a zero-sum game. He's no longer going door to door trying to collect meaning, but instead discovering the great truth of the gospel, that life is found by offering it. That's someone who was saved. And there was a blind beggar near Jericho, Bartimaeus his name, and he was sitting where he always sat. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the story that comes right before the events described in our passage today, as Jesus and his followers come by him on the way to Jerusalem, and the parade had always passed Bartimaeus by. And so this story contrasts this throng of disciples who are happy and enthusiastic and shouting and preparing to wave their palms, and they're just breezing by this man who can't see any of it as he depends on the pity of others around him. "Jesus, have mercy on me," he yet shouts out. He was hushed by those around. "Quiet. Nobody wants to hear from you, Bartimaeus." But then Jesus heard, and Jesus said, "What do you want?" And the man says, "Let me see," to which Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." That's how the story goes. But then, you know, that's not what was said. Because here is a man cast off on the roadside. And within a few moments, Mark says he has joined Jesus along the way, all the way into Jerusalem, where his voice combines with others to shout out Hosanna, and where he knows more than most what that really means. Transformed, renewed, redeemed, and cured, and made well, and healed, we can call it whatever seems most comfortable. But sometimes Jesus really does save a person. And Hosanna might just be one of the most important words in all of the New Testament. It might just form the substance of Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, we see it at the very beginning as the angel announces to Joseph, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save people." And so he rides into Jerusalem to do just that. Surrounded by this throng of people who say that's what they want. "Save us, Jesus. Save us now." And how we shout right along, because some of us know what it is to sit in the same spot again and again as life just seems to pass us by. And others of us know what it is to go through the monotony of our lives searching for some kind of meaning. And some of us are longing for a touch or a connection that might help us feel whole in a new way. And some of us might even feel overwhelmed by new challenges, might feel far from the work of God in this world, might feel out on the edges somewhere, trapped, or at least crying out, have mercy, O God. And so we shout out in the city, "Save us," and shouting right along is a man once blind who got swept up into the crowd, and a man who had been possessed but found his life restored, and a woman who had found her issue of blood no longer an obstacle to belonging, and a former tax collector turned benefactor. And how many more who had known this transformative saving love of God through Jesus? "Save us," the people shout. But if we're going to shout this out with them, we have to be prepared for just what this kind of salvation means, what it asks of us. We have to be prepared for the fact that Jesus doesn't save us in the ways that we want so much as in the ways that we truly need. William Stringfellow, the noted theologian, used to say that Christians go to church on Palm Sunday because we love a parade. And he's articulating the reality that Palm Sunday can become too sentimental. It can become maybe even too uncompromisingly joyful. In fact, some theologians and church leaders have even asked if we should alter Palm Sunday, and recently many churches have augmented it by adding a Passion Sunday, where the entire narrative of Jesus' suffering is read right along with the celebration of palms, because so often we are tempted to skip from the upbeat parade, the songs of Palm Sunday, to the hopeful resurrection in volume and flowers of Easter, and we forget all that happens in between. And we pass over all of the struggle and the grief and the hopeless moments. We skip right by the moments of choosing who we are and what we believe and how these are part of salvation and resurrection too. As we follow Jesus from these shouts in the city, we will come to learn that Jesus' efforts to save us, they are not instantaneous. They don't free us from burden always. They also impose things on us. They call us to change in certain ways. They ask us to set down more than our cloaks or the palms that we've cut, but also to let go of and to put down all that we wrap around ourselves in protection, all that we use as refuge and barrier. They call us to give up our own way, our very lives, to take up the way of Jesus. They are not marked by triumph, in fact, but by vulnerability and self-giving love and humility. Go find a donkey, Jesus says at the start of this passage, and if anyone asks why you need the colt, just say that the Lord needs it. The Lord needs a donkey. What sort of Lord is this? They must have wondered. We still wonder it today, as he again and again just defies our expectations. The American jazz musician, the great Gregory Porter, expresses this beautifully in his song entitled "Take Me to the Alley." And the lyrics are as follows. "Well, they gild their houses in preparation for the king. They line the sidewalks with every sort of shiny thing. But they will be surprised when they hear him say, 'Take me to the alley. Take me to the afflicted ones. Take me to the lonely ones that somehow lost their way. Let them hear me say, I am your friend. Come to my table. Rest here in my garden. You will have a pardon. You will have a pardon.'" Take me, Jesus says, out of these streets and to the places that are low and humble. And he says this to all of the people who are expecting the triumph and the might of an entering Messiah. This is a contrast that plays out on the streets of Jerusalem that very day. The biblical scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan have written a book on the last week of Jesus' life, and it reminds that this day is also the start of Passover, the time when Rome knew that the crowds would swell and that the control needed to increase too. And so the Roman governor himself, Pontius Pilate, would move his headquarters in Caesarea to Jerusalem. And citing this entry of Pilate into the city, Crossan and Borg imagined that there were two parades that day. Jesus coming from Bethany into Jerusalem from the east, while from the west, the Roman governor Pilate entered with all of the pomp of state power, two parades. And there's this one with the conquering war horse, and there is one with the borrowed donkey from the outskirts of Bethany. There's one that's a show of military might and power and glory, while there is another that proclaims a whole other way. There's one that celebrates empire. And then there's one that points beyond itself to what its leader had called the kingdom of God. And from that road with palms, Jesus then will move to the temple and he'll turn over the tables. He'll reorient the systems that had held to that moment. And then later, gathering with his disciples, he will model a power that comes through service. He'll talk about finding your life by giving it away. He'll kneel, he'll wash their feet, and he'll share his last word, an enduring charge: love one another in this way that I have modeled for you. And from the supper to the garden, crying out in anguish, even in some self-doubt. And from the garden to the conflict and the guards and the trial and the mockery, and then another parade that will lead to his death and to the stone and to the silence. The Gospel of Luke says that Jesus was killed for three reasons. We found this fellow subverting the nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, they say. In John's gospel, the angry mob warns Pilate, if you let this man go, well, then you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. People today argue about who's subverting our nation. But I don't know that I've heard anyone say what Luke says, that Jesus is subverting our nation. That is, that Jesus may just be subverting us, turning things over, reorienting our lives, calling us still to another way. And in these ways, truly trying to save us. Well, the crowd with their palms and their pastels, they shouted out, Hosanna, save us now. But then all throughout the week, what happens? They begin to peel off. And they begin to say even more loudly with their lives otherwise. There's Judas and his plans, and there's the disciples and their sleeping, and there's Peter and all of his denial and self-preservation. There's Thomas and all of his forgetfulness and doubts about what happens next. They wanted to be saved until they learned what it asked of them. And they watch him on the cross, and then some of them will cry out, save yourself. But that's not why he came. That's not why he came to this earth. This is not why he entered into Jerusalem, and it's not why he processes into the center of our lives this day. He came not for self-preservation, but for the commitment and the call to another way, a way that is much more than any sort of quick spiritual formula, but a way of love that really can save the world. It was announced at the start of his life and is now brought to the city and offered to each of us. Will we receive it? Will we give our lives to it? This is the question of Holy Week, friends. What if the welcome parade of children in palms turns out to be a protest, a counter movement to the way things are? What if the one we follow starts turning over tables and rearranging our settled patterns and calling us towards something different, something more? What if he looks us in the eyes and calls us to love as I have loved you? What if he leaves the garden at the hands of a dangerous mob? What if he puts us in a place of vulnerability outside of his trial? What if all of this calls us to come close to suffering and death and to really see it? And what will we do? How far will we follow? Hosanna, we shout, palms in our clutches. But as this story continues all the way of this week, Jesus will ask us another question in one way or another. It's one you've probably heard at some point in your life, and maybe you can hear it right now. Do you want to be saved? Amen.